Amen and amen. What a day. What a day. I am truly honored and humbled to stand before you as your lead pastor of Arrow Heights Baptist Church. I'm so thankful to you, Bob and Andy, for your words of encouragement, support, and prayers have been such a humble blessing to me as I seek to follow in God's grace as both of these wonderful men have done in stewarding and shepherding this local church family. So again, thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your support. It's an honor to be with you today. So you may be wondering, what are we doing? Well, I want to give a little bit of a roadmap where we are and where we will be going in the weeks and months ahead. Beginning in October, we're going to begin an expositional walk, which means verse by verse, which is primarily what we'll be doing here at Arrow Heights together. We'll do an expositional walk through the Gospel of Mark, and you'll hear more about that. But before we get to Mark, I want to give three target sermons. And ladies, sorry, these are not sermons about Target. These are three target sermons. Because from the jump, I want us to tune our individual and collective antenna to focus our scopes together on three things that must be the heartbeat of this church family if we are to trust and follow Jesus in all of life for the rest of life together. Three targets. First, the centrality of God's Word. Second, the primacy of Christ. And third, the unity and purpose of the local church together. And about a month ago, I had the privilege to be here with you to preach through 2 Timothy chapters 3 through 4 on the Word-centered church, that the church of God must be centered on the Word of God if it is truly to see the work of God. That the center of the church is not a common style or morality or political affiliation or even viewpoint. No, the center of the church is the person and work of Jesus Christ as expressed in his word, period. That is our center. Christ is our cornerstone. His word is our blueprint. Now, the truth is, in large part, we know this. We believe this. We sing about it. We celebrate it. Yet, when it comes to the practicality of our daily lives and encounters with a broken and dying world, it is far too easy for us, myself included, to believe that, yes, Jesus is enough for us. But in our quietest, perhaps most honest moments, to ask the question, is Jesus really better? Is trusting and following Jesus worth it if it costs me that relationship? Is the path of Jesus better, even if it doesn't lead to that place or my preference? Because in a world that vibrantly and loudly and colorfully touts the merits of self and fame and power and sex and money and compromise and ease, it can be so difficult to stand up against those winds and hold firmly to the declaration that, yes, Jesus is better. And so my aim today is very simple, yet extremely lofty, and that's to point us to trust the target, Christ over all. To show from the scriptures that Jesus the Christ is better than any comfort, any community, or any allegiance, better than any personality, preference, or program that this world can and does offer. You know, Christ over all is the song of the church, at the center of the church. And if we are going to be a people, if we are going to be a church centered on God's word, we must be a church centered on the word's resounding refrain, Christ over all. So turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That's where we will be today. And to give a bit of context as you're turning there to the book of Hebrews, the basic theme of Hebrews is this: Jesus is better. The letter is likely written to Jews who had converted to Christianity, and we know this because the author assumes that his readers have a knowledge of the Old Testament, its major figures, the covenants, the theological themes, that they have a familiarity with the sacrificial system and the priestly system, etc., that they know the Old Testament. 39 books of God being a big God, speaking through prophets and priests, a burning bush, clouds, fire, dreams, and vision, calling for tangible sacrifices in a tangible temple, a tangible list of rules. Do this, don't do this. And they knew that the Old Testament pointed to a Messiah, to a Savior, to the Christ who would rescue his people and destroy his enemies, and rule forever over his people. And now they have heard the gospel, the good news that the Christ has come, Jesus, fully God, fully man, lived, died, was raised to life, and offers forgiveness for sin, rescue from its power, and the promise of eternal life through and with God, both now and forevermore. They've heard this and they've believed. They've enthusiastically trusted Jesus, said, yes, Jesus is great. And then they've entered back into their day-to-day lives, relationships, and circles, and they encountered persecution, hardships, and uncomfortable newness, and questions. And in light of their circumstances, they're looking at their former understanding and ways in comparison with the newness of Jesus and saying, is this really better? Let me ask you today, church, do you ever wish that God would speak more clearly, perhaps use a more modern voice, or just be bigger, brighter, more tangible, more here, that he would be less invisible? Just there he is. Just watch and follow. When he takes a sip of his coffee, you take a sip of your coffee, because I know Jesus drinks coffee. You know, it'd certainly make evangelism a lot easier, right? But there he is. You believe me now? Do you ever wish that God would show more of himself, that he would be a pillar of fire, that he would execute wrath and show favor quicker, just be more evident? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be better? And it's to this question, in the book of Hebrews, specifically in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that the author emphatically says, no. No. Look at verse 1. The author establishes right from the gate, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. You know, before we were pregnant with our son, Allison and I prayed and waited for a significant amount of time. And when we found out that we were pregnant, we were ecstatic. We knew that in just a matter of months, we were going to have a baby. And over the course of those months, two things were happening. One, in a way, he was making himself known. Changes were happening. Allison's body was changing. There was movement where there never had been. We were changing. Our priorities, our time, and our cravings. For some reason, Allison had this tremendous draw towards daylight donuts. And I, for some strange reason, just ate jar after jar of pickles. I don't even know how that works. But during those months, his presence was evident in many times, in many ways. But two, we were seeking him. We went to tons of doctor's appointments, just listening to the heartbeat. We paid for one of those 4D ultrasounds, you know, where the baby looks kind of like Han Solo frozen in carbonite. We wanted to see his nose and his ears, the features. We wanted to see him. We prepared a room, a home, and a family for him, and all that was great, but nothing compared with the moment when he arrived, when we met him, fully revealed. We saw the color of his eyes and heard the sound of his voice and experienced the way it feels when he puts his hand around our finger. We were learning about him. In many ways, we knew of him, but now in so many more ways, we knew him. But to be honest, knowing him in this way was much more difficult. When we had just a representation of him, a recording of a heartbeat or an image in a frame, we were joyful, we were excited, but our revelation of him was veiled. But now that we had seen him, everything changed. Our sleep changed. Can I get an amen? Our priorities changed. Our time changed. Our finances changed. Our relationships changed. They all got much, much harder, but much, much better. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And when he says long ago and many times in many ways, I mean, he's right. Over the course of thousands of years, God spoke into various times and locations and cultures and situations. The spiritual forebearers of this Jewish audience were spoken to by the prophets. So what is a prophet? Well, a prophet was simply someone who relayed the words of God, and God often sent them to his people to communicate truth or warnings or messages from God himself. It was, "Thus saith the Lord," and it was good. It was good, as pastor and scholar Austin Duncan says. God spoke and spoke and spoke, sometimes in a booming voice, and sometimes in whispers, yet always through a mediator, prophet, or a priest. But now, says the author of Hebrews, in these last days, we have the final word from God. And it did not come through a spokesman. It has arrived incarnate in his own Son. The author says there were many ways and times and situations in which you heard from God. That's great. Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the culmination of every one of those prophetic works. Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, is the better and final word. You know, today you may hear people say, well, I meet God in the woods. I see God in the lake, or at the movies, or in music, or in art, or through these certain books, or these certain speakers. And those things may be great. You may encounter God's general revelation, his beauty, his attributes in a variety of ways. You may immerse yourself in his truth, in theology, in doctrine, and knowledge, and that is great. But if you want to truly know God, you must meet Jesus. Not just his creation, not just his truths, not just his activities, him. As Albert Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, says, Jesus is the conclusion to an already existing story found in the Old Testament. Yet in another sense, God's revelation through his Son is new. The gospel story is the long-awaited conclusion that fulfills all promises and realizes all types and shadows of the Old Testament. So, church, what the author of Hebrews wants us to see is that while the things of God hold great truths, if we miss the one that those truths are about and that those things point to, then we have missed the target. But why is this better? Why is Christ overall as the target better? Why do I need to focus on Jesus himself as the target when I have other perfectly good, even Christian targets, activities, community, or morality kind of added to Jesus or related to the target? Isn't that close enough? Why Christ overall? Why not just Christian-y things overall? Isn't that close enough? You know, that's exactly what the author knows that the people are asking. And so that's what he addresses in verse 2. It says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so, church, what we have here is a very brief yet thorough description of Jesus' unparalleled greatness offered to us in two main categories or ideas. So it's Christ over all. Because Jesus is, one, the rightful authority, and two, Jesus is the perfect deity. So first, why should Christ be over all? Well, because he already is. Jesus is the rightful authority. Verse 2 says Jesus is the heir of all things, the heir of all things. What does that mean? Well, again, Austin Duncan says, the heirship of Christ reminds us that all that belongs to God will finally and eternally be given to his Son. Ephesians 1, 22 through 23 says it this way. It says that Jesus is seated far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So I ask you, what did that leave out? Absolutely nothing. There is no but or except or if in that passage. There's a whole lot of all and every. All things belong to Jesus and point to Jesus. Why? Because as the author points out, Jesus created all things. He is the agent of creation. John 1:3 explains, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. I ask again, what did that leave out? Absolutely nothing. Nothing is exempt from Christ's rule and reign. Jesus' fingerprints cover all of heaven and earth, every atom, every cell, every feeling, every entity, every power, everything is his. The final word from God, the Christ, is not only the recipient of all things, he himself is their creator, and he is owed the glory and the weight of that station. But still, there's more. Not only does Jesus own all things, not only did he create all things, but verse 3 says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And this Greek word translated here as hold together, it gives the picture not just of holding all things, like here they are, but holding them together and carrying them forward. The big theological term for this is teleological. Teleological means he holds these things with a purpose, for a reason. It's not just he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the itty-bitty babies in his hands. But he created and carries to completion the whole world and the itty-bitty babies in his hands as his possession and for his purposes. It's just that that's not quite as singable. But as F.F. Bruce says, he upholds the universe not like Atlas supporting a dead weight on his shoulders, but as one who carries all things forward on their appointed course. And again, Al Mohler says, if the sun ever ceased to will the universe to remain, to exist. The power to create is also the power to preserve, the power to control, and the power to bring to an end. And Hebrews tells us the sun possesses this kind of power. Why Christ over all? Because he is the rightful authority over all creation. He is in that position. But second, why must Christ be over all? Because Jesus is perfect deity. The glory, the weight, the gravity of God. And the author gives us two examples of this. Verse 3 says, he is the radiance of God's glory. And you know, to the original hearers who were familiar with the Old Testament, this word would have brought to mind the Shekinah glory of God, the bright, overwhelming, shining, visible glory that demonstrated the majesty and the presence of God among his people. The Shekinah radiance of God's glory was a great hallmark of Jewish history. You think of Moses and the burning bush, or the pillar of fire and the cloud that led the Hebrews out of Egypt. Think of the thunder and the lightning at Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. The thick clouds that filled the tabernacle surrounding the Ark of the Covenant. It's the same glory that blinded Saul, the glory that killed all those Nazis and Raiders of the Lost Ark. The Bible tells us that that glory, that presence, is just a shadow, an image of a greater reality and a more radiant glory. The author says, all the glory of God is contained in Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. God, the Son, the Christ, is the radiance of God's glory. But also, verse 3, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. The exact imprint of God's nature. What does that mean? Well, John 14, 9, Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Colossians 1, 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So church, Jesus the Christ, God the Son, is the radiance of God's ethereal glory. But he's also concrete. He's tangible. He's approachable. People touched him, walked beside him, heard him breathe, saw him eat. It means that God, fully in his essence and nature, was fully with us as a man. The Greek word for imprint here in verse 3 is often used to describe a cast mold that they would pour metal into to make coins. So the mold held the imprint of the coin. So the coin became the exact imprint of what the mold was. So if you've seen the coin, you've seen the mold. And if you've seen the mold, you've seen the coin. So identical in substance, attributes, and ability, Jesus is the full and definitive representation of God in a way that nothing else can or could be. As Michael Reeves says, there is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. That's good. But still, you may ask, is Jesus really better? Because Ryan, there are so many other voices in this world with so many promises that sound so good, that offer easier, more colorful paths. Yes, they may not truly satisfy, but at least they're there, right? We can feel them. They feel good. Can Jesus really be better than that? And to address this question, the author adds one final point of exclamation, that Jesus is not only better because of who he is, but because of what he has done as an expression of who he is. That God has accomplished in Christ what no other thing or person or feeling ever could. Because Christ alone made final purification for sins. And as a result, he is seated on the throne of God in the place of honor and authority. Look at this, the rest of verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice that after making purification for sins. In church, the Bible is very honest with us. Mankind, you, I, have a sin debt that we cannot pay. A just, a right penalty so deep that only an infinite and perfect substitute could satisfy it, and there was none. Unless God himself, in his glory and perfection, entered into humankind as one of us, and as our representative, paid that penalty in our place, affording us new life in him, by him, and through him, no longer condemned by that irremovable stain of sin, but washed pure in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that is exactly what Jesus, our Savior, did as the Christ. He made purification for my sins. Romans 3:23 through 24 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So not only that, verse 3 says, he ascended and is seated in the place of supreme honor and authority. You know, the Old Testament priests never sat down in the temple because they know their work of atonement for sin in the temple was never finished. Their work could never fully satisfy. There always had to be more and more and more. And so these words in verse 3 would have been scandalous to the first readers of this book. Because to the Hebrews, Jesus as our true and greater priest would not be sitting unless he had fully and completely, unequivocally finished the work of salvation for his people. Yet there he sits. Salvation is finished in and through Christ Jesus. So friend, there is nothing else coming to save you. You can't find enough of something else to make you whole. Either you have surrendered to Christ as King, or you have not. Either you still bear the weight of that sin and that guilt, or you do not. Either you have full eternal life and salvation from sin and its power through Christ Jesus, or you do not. There is no other way. And the seat upon which Jesus sits is not just any seat. It is the right hand of the very throne of God. Who can sit on that seat? You? Me? Elon Musk? Billy Graham? Can we buy our way? Can we be religious enough to earn that place? Can we climb the ladder of success high enough to get there? At the highest point of our happiness and self-fulfillment, do we then find ourselves rightly seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the place of greatest honor and authority? No. That seat is available to none except the creator, the sustainer, the beginner, and the finisher of all things, and that seat is occupied. Christ over all. And so you may be asking, why does this matter? Because for a lot of us today, we think we know this. Ryan, you're preaching to the choir. Jesus goes on top. Got it. What's for lunch? Here's why it matters. It's because whether you are truly following Christ today, or you are merely saying that you follow Christ today, or whether you are wanting to find out more about Jesus, or whether you could not care less about him, you and I need to be reminded that Jesus is supremely over all in our lives because we all are tempted to pretend that something else goes on that throne. And the sick and twisted truth that the Bible tells us and that we know is that we think that thing should be us. Our wants, our ways, our passions and desires, our perspective. Yes, Christ over most, but me over all. And the world feeds us that lie with a golden spoon. But the Bible feeds us the truth in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, that Jesus Christ alone is the heir of all things. Jesus Christ alone is the agent of creation and upholds the universe by the word of his power. Christ alone is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. Christ alone made atonement in your place for your sins, and he alone is seated in the place of supreme authority at the right hand of God on high. Jesus Christ has and will have no rival. To what else would you turn? To what else would you surrender? What else could rightly challenge Jesus and his position of first importance in your life and in your affections and in our church and in our very souls? Church, there is no substitute. Therefore, we must have no other center, no other target before us, individually or collectively, than this: Christ over all. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, it is truly humbling as we read these words from the book of Hebrews that we can even approach you, the one who is the radiance of the glory of God, who created us, who molded us, who knows us deeper than we know ourselves. God, we can come to you. Not only that, but we come to you as your children, sons and daughters of the true and right King, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what you have done. And Jesus, we admit that we are tempted to place other things on that throne. We are tempted by so many things that our eyes see and our ears hear and our hands touch. God, help us to see that sin, that the things of this world are so strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And if there's anyone in this room today that is not trusting you, that does not know that they are a son or daughter of God, that has not surrendered to you, I pray that, God, you would grab a hold of their heart today. Jesus, we love you. We thank you. We depend on you, and it's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Ryan. Let's stand for our benediction. Scripture comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11. It says, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. God bless, church.